Well, thanks, Dave. As Dave mentioned, we're going to be continuing our study in the book of Exodus. So go ahead and turn to Exodus chapter 19. That's where we're going to be spending our time this morning. And also, please stand with me for the public reading of God's word. We're going to be in Exodus chapter 19, and our text this morning is verses 7 through 15. This is God's word. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever." When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments. And be ready for the third day, for on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall put limits for the people all around, saying, 'Take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live.' When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain." So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman." Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for the instruction that you have given us in Exodus. We're so thankful for the things that we can learn from this. We see a people who is just like us. And Lord, we also recognize that you have not changed. We thank you for this text and ask you to bless it to us this morning. Amen. You can go ahead and be seated. In 1686, Sir Isaac Newton presented his famous work, Mathematical Principles of Natural Philosophy. Translated from Latin into English, you can buy a 900-page copy of this work on Amazon for around $30. In this work, he presents his three laws of motion, as well as his theory on gravitational acceleration. His three laws of motion, in particular, have proved to be incredibly useful to us, as they're really a basic way to understand deep physical phenomena. Maybe you remember his three laws: inertia, mass and acceleration, action and reaction. These are so useful to us that we use these to design cars or even send rockets into space. A solid understanding of a very basic truth helps us make sense of the world. In our passage this morning, we really can deduce two laws of our own, two profound truths that really help us describe and define life as we know it. One of these truths will be about God, and the other of these truths will be about man. Since we're jumping into our passage mid-chapter and also mid-narrative, I always find it helpful for us to go back and look at where we've come from. If you recall, the Israelites have been exiled out of Egypt. They've crossed the Red Sea. They've walked through the wilderness for a little bit. God provided manna for them in the wilderness. They went to Rephidim, camp rests, and God provided water out of the rock at Horeb. At the beginning of our chapter, in chapter 19, they leave Rephidim, and they go into the wilderness of Sinai. And they set up a base camp right at the base of Mount Sinai, and we'll really see the Israelites here all through the rest of the book of Exodus, all through Leviticus, and even into Numbers. If you recall last week as well, Moses goes up the mountain and meets with God. And God has a wonderful proposal for him. He initiates a marvelous covenant with Moses and the people of Israel. "You can be my special people. You can be my very own priestly nation. Listen to my voice. Obey my commands." And that's where we arrive at our section here today. Let's go back and look at verse 7. Verse 7. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. So Moses, after hearing this from God, after God reveals this marvelous covenant proposal with him, he has to tell everyone, right? This isn't a covenant that's just for Moses. This is for the house of Jacob, the whole people of Israel, as God says. And how on earth is he going to tell all these people? Well, the text tells us that he first calls the elders, right? Remember, these are the days before PA systems, mass emails, Twitter. There's a huge logistical problem here, considering that traditional and probably most literal estimates put as many as 2 million people at the base of Sinai. How is he going to communicate? Well, he'll tell the elders will go and then tell their households, they'll go and tell their households, and soon everyone will know. The elders have been in this type of role before. We saw the elders go up with Moses in some of the confrontations of Pharaoh in chapter 3. And again, in chapter 12, the elders help communicate the Passover stipulations to the people of Israel. And then we arrive at verse 8. Let's look at verse 8. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. As we arrive at verse 8, we see the group changes. It's no longer just the elders. All the people are involved. And not only are they all involved, but the text says that they all respond together, in unison, in agreement. How incredible. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And I'm not sure if you get the excitement of this moment, but I feel that there's some of that there, right? I kind of picture the people cheering and yelling this, like a filled stadium with people chanting, balloons and streamers. God wants to initiate a covenant with you. This is exciting. God, we will do everything you say. But maybe we take a pause here. We don't want to get caught up in the excitement. We have a particular blessing. We're not in front of Sinai right now, if you didn't notice. We're in Littleton, Colorado. We have the whole book in front of us. Maybe from our vantage point, we can see some things. Maybe we start thinking about these Israelites. We think of what they've just been through, what type of disposition they've exhibited. And maybe it gets us thinking, okay, God has just initiated a covenant proposal that was contingent upon the obedience of the Israelites. God's covenant, or God's blessing for this particular covenant, would now be dependent on Israel's obedience. Wait a second. Is this the same Israel that we've been talking about since last July? They don't have a great track record, if I recollect. If I think of the perfect group of people, the people that endures the best during good times and bad times, the people that is most faithful to God, this isn't really the group that comes to mind. Who were these guys again? Wait. Are these the guys who, right out of the gate, right after they leave Egypt, say, "Why did you bring us out of Egypt? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." That doesn't really sound like a committed bunch. Well, okay, maybe they've matured since coming out of Egypt. Hold up. The first verse in our chapter says it's been about 3 months. 3 months is not a long time. It's been about 3 months, four chapters worth of material. And if you look back at all these chapters, you'll see Israel doing something negative in almost every single one. Or maybe you specifically recall chapter 16, a great story. The Israelites are hungry. God provides manna for them. And then God literally says this, Exodus 16:4. "I will test them to see whether they will walk in my law or not." Did they pass that test? No. God says, "Hey, you can collect manna all the other days. Just don't collect on the seventh day. I'm going to provide." Some of them go and collect. They disobey. This is why we can't have nice things, right? It's one thing to struggle in hard times, but to struggle in times of plenty? Yikes. Israel's unfaithfulness is so notable that there's entire psalms written about it. And what did this people say again? "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And this was the conditional covenant with conditional blessings? Such high hopes, such high confidence, at the very least, such ignorance. And let's be real for a moment. They were totally going to fail. We don't even need to know the rest of the story to know that they were totally going to fail. And if we do know the rest of the story, it's just an added bonus. Because about 40 days later, they're going to be worshiping a golden calf that Brother Aaron whipped up in art class. And to quote Aaron, "This is your God, Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." So much for commitment. All that you say we will do, that's not going to last very long. But maybe that's the point. And here's where we arrive at the first profound truth at Sinai. The first profound truth at Sinai is this, that man is more inadequate in his ability to please God through his own efforts than he ever could have imagined. Man is more inadequate in his ability to please God through his own efforts than he ever could have imagined. It's a long one. This is a foundational truth revealed to us here in Exodus 19. And believe it or not, Exodus 19 is a pivotal chapter for this truth, really for two reasons. The first is that this truth is taught and specifically revealed to us here through the example of the Israelites at the base of Sinai. I think they honestly believed that they could indeed do everything that God said and still retain that blessing. But we know they failed. It's the classic case study demonstrating that man is inadequate. But Exodus 19 is also a pivotal chapter for this truth on a larger scale. If you recall, it has to do with the purpose of the covenant itself. And let me explain for a minute. Chapter 19 is the initiation of the Mosaic Covenant. This is a big deal. This is a historical event. Some might even call it a dispensation. Not all of you. This Mosaic Covenant is directly linked with the giving of the law. You may be thinking the Ten Commandments. Well, yeah, the Ten Commandments and then some, right? Some smart people have done their homework, have read through and counted 613 laws. With the Mosaic Covenant, God has instituted a lot of laws. Good laws, righteous laws, as Romans 7 tells us. However, with the coming of all these laws comes the coming of law breaking. And it's incredible, but Scripture actually tells us that one of the primary purposes in the law was to demonstrate this first profound truth at Sinai. What was that again? That man is more inadequate in his ability to please God through his own efforts than he ever could have imagined. The Holy Spirit revealed this to the Apostle Paul and has revealed it to us through the New Testament. It shows up in a couple places. In Galatians, maybe you recall Galatians, Paul is hammering home the point that the law was never able to save. That wasn't the point of the law. Salvation was not there. And then Paul helps the reader out by asking the question, well, why was the law given then? And Paul says this in Galatians 3:19, the law was added for the sake of transgressions. You could also render that for the sake of defining transgression. In a similar vein, in the book of Romans, Paul is really trying to emphasize our first profound truth at Sinai, right? That man is inadequate and he can't meet God's standard. And he says this in chapter 3, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And again, in chapter 7, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. And really the point is this, sin has existed since day one. Right when Adam fell in the garden, mankind has continued to miss the mark, continued to fall short of God's glory. But the law came in to really help us define sin. The law came in to really set a public standard, to eliminate the gray for hard-headed, hard-hearted humans. Let me give you an example of this. If you can see, in my hand I have a water bottle. And just by looking at it, you can tell something is off. It's a little cloudy, and the color's a little wonky. And let's say, for all of you sciencey folks, I have a litmus strip, and I pour some of the water on the litmus strip, and it reveals to me, this is acid, right? I have taken the water, and I have put it to a standard, and it has revealed to me that I'm in trouble. The litmus strip didn't create the acid. It just revealed that it was already there. In a similar way, my actions, when put to the litmus paper, reveal things about me. When I put myself up against the law, it clearly shows me that I have violated God's commandments. There's no gray anymore. The law didn't create sin, it just revealed it. And repeatedly, we see lawbreakers throughout history, time and time again. C.H. McIntosh says this, "Witness the golden calf, the broken tablets, the desecrated Sabbath, the despised and neglected ordinances, the stoned messengers, and the rejected and crucified Christ, all telling us man is more inadequate in his ability to please God through his own efforts than he ever could have imagined. One of the primary purposes of the law is really to put the sinfulness of man on display, to clearly demonstrate man's inadequacy before God. We get this particular case study here at Sinai with these Israelites, and we see this truth confirmed over and over again for thousands of years to come. And I hate to break it to you, you and I are just like Israel. Man's nature has not changed. We will and will continue to not measure up to God's standard. Man is more inadequate in his ability to please God through his own efforts than he ever could have imagined. Let's continue on with our text. There's a lot more to come. The second half of verse 8 says, "And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord." And now in verse 9, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I'm coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever.'" We'll stop there. So Moses is going up and down this mountain quite a bit. He must be in pretty good shape. And Moses brings that response of the people back to the Lord. And God doesn't really comment on the response, but he does tell them, "I am coming to you. And I'm going to come to you in a cloud." And he really gives them two reasons. Number one, so that the people may hear me. And number two, so that they may believe you, Moses. God wanted these two things. He wanted the people to know that this wasn't just magic tricks. This wasn't just some bad weather. This wasn't Moses making stuff up. This was really going to be God on the mountain. And God is a personal God. He wanted some interaction with the people. But also, he wanted to make it clear to everyone that Moses was going to be his guy. Moses was going to be the mediator. He was going to be the go-between. Israel needed to listen to him as the voice of God. Believe him. Believe Moses. Let's look at our next section. God has more to tell Moses in these verses. We're going to look at 10 and 11, and then we're actually going to jump to 14 and 15. Verse 10. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments. Be ready for the third day, for on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people.'" Let's jump to 14. "So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, 'Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman.'" God has more to say to Moses. He told them that he's coming in a cloud, but now he schedules the meeting. He tells Moses, "Hey, I'm coming to you in 3 days. And when God's going to come meet with you, you better make sure that you're ready." Have you ever helped a friend move? Maybe you have a friend who, in an exciting life event, is going to be moving into a larger apartment, or maybe they bought a house and they're going to move into that house. They ask you if you'd be willing to help them move. If you're good friends, you gladly volunteer. They're going to be moving on Saturday at 8 a.m. So the big day rolls around, you carry out your normal Monday morning routine, you put on some working shoes, you drive over to their house, knock on the door, and step in the door, and instantly you can tell that something is wrong. Nothing is in boxes. Your friend has done no prep. They're not prepared. They're not ready to move. And the Lord is coming into town to visit the Israelites. He wants to make a covenant with them, and he wants them to make sure that they have their stuff in boxes, so to speak. And he gives them some instruction. And do note, God's instruction is never arbitrary. It always serves a specific purpose. And I'm not sure if you caught this on the first read, but there's really a similar theme to these instructions. They all have a common thread running through them. They're meant to teach us something about God. And here's where we arrive at the second profound truth at Sinai. And the second profound truth at Sinai is in many ways related to the first, which was, man is more inadequate in his ability to please God through his own efforts than he ever could have imagined. It's a mouthful. Don't worry. The second profound truth at Sinai is much easier. God is holy. God is holy. This is really the common theme in these verses. And maybe it's not abundantly clear, but let's check it out. I guess first, to clarify, when we say God is holy, we're referring to holiness as separation, right? God is categorically distinct. He is different. It's sometimes easy for us to talk about holiness as it relates to God's righteousness, right? We say God is morally pure, morally perfect, and that's absolutely true. But God's holiness is actually much larger than that. God's holiness encompasses everything. R.C. Sproul has a really good thought on this, and he talks about this in his book, The Holiness of God. He says this: when the Bible calls God holy, it means primarily that God is transcendentally separate. He's so far above and beyond us, he seems almost totally foreign to us. To be holy is to be other, to be different in a special way. And God gives Moses and Israel these instructions to really take a spotlight and put it on this attribute of God. God is holy. And what's the instruction that God gives in these verses, 10 and 11, 14 and 15? We really can break them down into three elements. The first, Moses is to consecrate the people. Second, they're to wash their clothes. And third, don't go near a woman. We'll walk through all of these. Starting with the first, Moses was to consecrate the people. Consecrate. Consecrate is kind of a newer word to use in Bibleese. As you're aware, Exodus is pretty far to the left in our Bibles, which means that there may be some new ideas that pop up. The Hebrew word here, kadosh, has only showed up twice before in this particular verb form. The first instance was way back in the beginning, in Genesis chapter 2. And God says this in Genesis chapter 2, verse 3. God blessed the seventh day and made it holy. God blessed the seventh day and consecrated it. So metaphorically, it's almost as if God has all 7 days lined up, and he takes the seventh day and he distinguishes it from all those other ones. Second instance of consecrate appears in Exodus 13, when God is describing the memorial of the Passover lamb. God makes this special request. In Exodus 13, chapter 2, he says this: consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever is first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine. The firstborn is God's. The firstborn is given to something different. In both of these cases, God is taking something, whether it's the seventh day or the firstborn, and he's putting it into a special place. He's distinguishing it from all those others. Israel, before I come to you, I want you to do something. I want you to consecrate. I want you to be consecrated. You've been out there living a normal life. I want to take you out of normalcy and put you in a special place in eager anticipation of my visit. I want you to be consecrated. Why? Well, I am holy. I am distinct. I am different. Therefore, you, O Israel, should be like me. Be holy, for I am holy, right? There's some speculation as to what Moses actually did to consecrate the people. Maybe he sacrificed an animal. The text doesn't really tell us, but really we can see here that God's desire is Israel would be set apart for his visit. Let's look at the second element of God's instruction. The second element is wash your clothes. Believe it or not, there's a fair amount of information related to laundry methodologies in 1500 BC. There's even some cool hieroglyphics that you can look at. Unfortunately, there's not a lot of biblical examples prior to Exodus 19. However, we can likely assume that they didn't have the same practices that we might exercise in our culture today. They didn't have the ability to just run downstairs, throw some clothes in the washing machine, and come back an hour later. But at the very least, we know what washing clothes might mean for us. Maybe you've done a multi-day backpacking trip, and you know that there's a certain point in time in which you become a little unpleasant. You become stinky. And it's such a wonderful thing to come to an alpine lake or a stream. And maybe you get an idea, okay, I'm going to wash my clothes in the lake. You wash your clothes, you put them out on a rock to dry, and then you put them on, and you feel refreshed. You feel like a whole new person. Putting on newly clean clothes, you are making a distinction. You're different now. Once we get to the book of Leviticus, washing clothes is going to become a huge deal. It's actually commanded by God over 20 times, really to mark a distinction between clean and unclean. And there's that word again, distinct. Hey, Israel, I want you to remind yourself of how distinct I am by making yourself distinct. Wash your clothes. Again, emphasizing the second profound truth, God is holy. There's more instruction related to this idea of holiness, of distinction, of being set apart, and we see it in verse 15. Let's go ahead and read that one again. And he, Moses, said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman." Kind of an odd verse, right? Really, because we don't see God give that prohibition in verses 10 and 11. However, I think it's pretty safe for us to assume that this did indeed come from God. This wasn't something Moses was just making up. And from a biblical perspective, it's pretty obvious that this is referring to intercourse, not just proximity. And maybe some of your Bible translations help you see that a little more clearly. In order to not belabor various theories on this one, I'm really going to borrow from Old Testament scholar Brevard Childs, who has some really pertinent comments on this verse, and I feel that he handles it very well. To summarize a few paragraphs of his writing, he essentially says, we're not to spiritualize this or to view this in a way that infers that intercourse is evil. That's not the point, but the point is this, and now to quote him, "The holy God of the covenant demands as preparation a separation from those things which are normally permitted and good in themselves. The holy God of the covenant demands as preparation a separation from those things which are normally permitted and good in themselves." Once again, God is drawing distinction. Even the good things, I am in a different category. I am so transcendent, I am so holy that there is distance between them and I. God is holy. He is separate. It's hard for our minds to comprehend sometimes. This is not the only thing God prescribes before his visit. As you recall, we skipped two verses. So let's go back and look at those verses. Verses 12 and 13 now. "And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live." When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they came up to the mountain. All right. We're going to be consecrated. We're going to wash our clothes. We're not going to go near a woman. But now things get a little intense. God is holy, right? That was our second profound truth at Sinai, indicating there's distinction between him and all others. But here in verses 12 and 13, we see this point iterated again by God setting up boundaries, right? Here's a line. Israel, you're on this side. I will be on this side. Don't cross the line. Don't even touch the line. And with this command, you could probably tell there's a penalty for violation. This is no longer the gracious teaching of deep truths. Now it's time to live the truth. This is the real deal. You cross the line towards him, you die. If you think you can enter God's domain, you are dead wrong. And the second profound truth at Sinai gets a little bit of an update. Sorry for you note takers. It's no longer just God is holy. It's now God is more holy than man could have ever imagined. The contrast is stark. The distinction is clear. It's now a matter of life and death. There's no gray anymore. The gulf is wide and it's infinite. You deserve to die if you touch the mountain. If your dog hops the fence in your backyard and crosses the boundary, your dog shall die. Man and beast alike are infinitely distinct from God. And don't you dare try to get closer, or you will surely die. Most of our Bibles don't render this punishment especially well, but the literal reading of the punishment for this offender is that in dying he shall die. Mut yamut. Maybe you can hear the double there. If you have a Bible with a Strong's dictionary, you'll see H4191, H4191. What does it mean when a root word is doubled? It means it's important. It means it's being emphasized. We see a similar version of this double in the Garden of Eden, when God says that if you take of the fruit of the tree and the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Mut tamut. There's no ambiguity. And really, this expression is typically used to indicate a judicial punishment for an offense. It's not that God is going to strike someone dead for doing this. You probably saw that in the passage. Israel is to carry out this punishment. And maybe it happens something like this. You show up in the courtroom, and someone calls out, "All rise, the Sinai court is now in session. The honorable judge will be presiding." The judge sits down and asks, "What is the charge brought against the accused?" The prosecution says, "He went and touched the mountain." The judge says, "No more words necessary. Guilty on all counts. The punishment for this offense will be death. Let's hear the next case." Whoa. What was the offense? Trying to approach God. Getting close to God. God is holy. He's in another category. Don't you dare try to get close. And the rest of Scripture testifies to this danger. Maybe you recall Isaiah 6. Isaiah is transported into the throne room of God, and a seraphim cries, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." If we think a double is important, how about a triple? And Isaiah crumbles and says, "Woe is me, I am undone, I am a man of unclean lips." Isaiah pronounces judgment on himself for being transported into the throne room of God. Or maybe you recall Revelation 1, where the Apostle John encounters the glorified Christ, and he just falls down as if he's dead. He doesn't even have time to get a word out. I was reading this week in 1 Samuel, and the Philistines steal the Ark of the Covenant, right? That symbolizes God's presence. And the Ark of the Covenant comes back to Israel, and a couple Israelites open it up and peek inside, and God strikes 70 of them dead. God will soon say in Exodus 33, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." God's holiness is weighty. It's a matter of life and death. You better not touch Sinai. You have no business being near God. The gulf is wide and it's infinite. God is so set apart that it is a judicial offense to approach him. God is more holy than man could have ever imagined. And then really, the next set of verses, we'll see that the people tremble. Two profound truths at Sinai. These don't make us feel good. And honestly, I do hope you feel a little bit low right now, because that is what I feel walking through this. God being more holy than we ever could have imagined, and man being completely inadequate. He can't please God. These are heavy truths that really should bring us to despair. But I don't want to leave us there. There is hope. I want to tell one more story. A story about another mountain, just like Sinai. You see, many years later, four men climbed another mountain, picking their way past rocks and brush. It was said to be a very high mountain. And they got to the top, and one of the men was transfigured, and two other men appeared beside him. And then that one man's clothes became so white, they were whiter than anyone on earth could have washed them. And then a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And the people who are with him were terrified. Many of you here this morning know this man. His name is Jesus. I want to tell you a few other things about him. He said in the Gospel of John, John 14, he said this, "So that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me." In other words, all that God has spoken, I do, without fail. Does that sound familiar? Jesus also said, "I didn't come to abolish the law of Moses. I came to fulfill it." Jesus proved himself over and over again to be perfect in everything that he did, completely adequate, never having transgressed, never having sinned, completely blameless. Man is inadequate in his ability to please God, but God was well pleased with Jesus. As Jesus walked on earth, we learn other things about him. He said this in John 16, "I came from the Father. I'm not of this world." What kind of man can be with the Father? Isn't the Father holy? A demon-possessed man testifies about him in Mark 1 and says this, "Jesus of Nazareth, have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Not only adequate, but holy as well. And just like Moses mediated a covenant at Sinai, Jesus mediates a new covenant. He was a mediator who was holy. He was a mediator who was adequate, and his mediation is better than that of Moses. For when we were brought before the high heavenly court, and the judge of the living and the dead pronounces us guilty on all charges, Jesus stood forward and said, "Let this verdict be upon me. I will pay for your transgressions. Let my blood be spilled for you." Jesus was a better mediator. Some of you have taken him at his word this morning. And what a joy that is to not be under the despair at Sinai. We can boldly approach the throne room because of the work of Jesus. Maybe you don't know him this morning. You will stand before the heavenly court, and the law will testify about you, and you will be without excuse. May you fall on your knees and beg this mediator to save you. He has promised to save those who ask in faith. These two profound truths at Sinai should crush us. But Jesus was crushed on our behalf, so that whoever believes in him would not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. We have the privilege this morning to break bread together and remember Jesus, who was adequate and was holy and has given us boldness. We're going to take the bread and pass it together. If the ushers could come on up, I'll pray to close the message here. Father, we are so thankful for these truths at Sinai. We are thankful because they really do show us who we are. We're able to look ourselves in a mirror and see that we have shortcomings. We're thankful that you are a holy God, that you are perfectly set apart, and you have bridged the gap through the work of your Son, Jesus Christ. We're thankful for his sacrifice and all that it means for us, how we can truly have life and not be under judgment. Thank you for this. In your name, amen.